All right, Bob. Commentaries are an important, essential tool, I think, to sermon preparation.
Unavoidable.
We don't know what we don't know in a text. And there are always,
by definition,
there are always going to be questions and confusing. When do we turn to a commentary?
It should be the first thing you do and never actually open the Bible text.
I hate everything you've just said.
As well you should, because I think that's the most broken expression of how we use commentaries. And I think
it's what we do.
It often is what we do.
Yeah.
I know
think it's an easy way out.
It is. It's the easiest way to...
The only thing easier is downloading somebody else's sermon and hoping that they got their research in a commentary right.
Well, maybe easier than that is just putting a prompt into AI and letting it write it for you. Because clearly AI... is anointed
that
by the Holy
is
Spirit.
A topic for a different
yes
time.
It is let's
put a pin in that.
Let's throw the bomb and let it happen. But
all right, so we've waited, now we can turn to a commentary.
Yeah, so to me, we are here to preach God's word, and the only way to preach it in my mind in a way that is fair to the text is to live in that text for a significant period of time. It is the text that is inspired. It is not the commentary. And we all know this. We all say it. But the practice of too many preachers is completely in opposition to it. We will spend minutes, if that,
in the
text.
Yeah.
And hours on YouTube looking for funny videos, or hours on commentaries.
Boy, no. But we would never say that. We would never own that.
Oh, we would never. Yeah. We may expose it, but we would never say that's our priority.
Sure.
But if we examined our time, it's there.
Okay.
Now, the first step, read the text, read it again, read it out loud, make observation. We talk about all of this in a lot of the teaching that we produce from the Preaching Center, whole models of how to do this and to deepen this. This is hermeneutics, right? But we come to the place of engaging with not just a commentary, but good commentaries.
Good, yes.
We engage those after we have done significant amounts of time in the text. And let me give you a time period.
Yeah.
Everybody, depending on your context of ministry, may spend different amounts of time in sermon prep.
Like, sure.
If you're tri-vocational, you're not going to have the time to spend as much time as a lead pastor in a multi-staff church that gets to really focus overwhelmingly on sermon prep.
And that's okay.
And that, more than okay, it is the absolute reality.
You got to feed your family. You've got to do the work of ministry. 100%. You need to do sermon preparation. You're busy. And it's okay.
There is no shame for the bivocational pastor to not be as much time in sermon prep. Now, so let me, instead of giving you an amount of time, let me give you proportion.
Okay.
The time that you spend exclusively in engaging with the text should make up half to two-thirds.
Sure.
Of your actual time.
So, and by that you mean you've got the scripture text open.
And that's all you've got open.
You're meditating on it. You're thinking through it.
You're
asking questions
notes.
Of the text. You're, yeah.
Yes. I call that, in fact, I have two parts to that process, observing the parts and observing the whole.
Join a preaching cohort.
And you can learn all about it. Now, once you've done that, you have to go to places to get help, because we're not ancient Near Eastern.
Sure.
We're not natural Greek speakers. We're not Hebrew speakers.
In fact, sometimes the dangerous thing is that we think we understand that context.
Yes.
And we don't.
We don't.
And so we infer things into the text that aren't really there.
Infer things that aren't there and miss obvious things that are there. And it's not just language stuff. It's cultural stuff. It's honor shame culture is radically different than the modern Western individualism.
Absolutely.
The ideas of patron client control systems, all of these things are radically different and foreign to us.
Sure.
So how do we bridge those? And missing some of those details can destroy our interpretation. What Paul is dealing with in Corinth, you have to understand an element of patron-client sociological organization to understand why the church was, there were wealthy people in the church that were unhappy that Paul would not receive their benevolent ministry support gifts to him.
Sure.
And the reason is so foreign to what we would experience.
And it's not clear in the text.
It's assumed in the text.
That's where a commentary will be useful.
Yes. And so you go to commentaries to answer specific questions you've raised. Sure. You go to the commentaries
to get background information
and to surface things that you didn't even know you should be asking questions about.
Oh, good.
Now, I do need to go back and say, I said good commentaries.
Sure.
There's a range of what commentaries do.
Good.
Okay. So there is, on the one end of the spectrum, what we might call devotional commentaries. Okay. There's nothing wrong with a devotional commentary when used
appropriately.
Devotionally.
Yeah. And a lot of good stories, a lot of good illustrations can come out of a devotional commentary.
Absolutely. Yeah. And they can prompt useful
questions,
dialogue, and questions.
Absolutely.
But that is not what we're talking about when we're doing good hermeneutics.
They may help you catch the big idea if you've missed it.
Maybe.
You have to be careful with devotional commentary.
But if you have done the observation phase,
you'll know.
You already know. Now, on the other side, in the other extreme pole, you have critical commentaries. Now, these are commentaries that emerged out of a philosophical framework that oftentimes denies inspiration, sure, denies the revelation, denies sometimes even the very existence of God himself.
Yeah.
And these are commentaries that are going to be way more concerned about the potential. When I say history, I don't mean context, cultural setting of the text, but are saying, well, this text was probably not written by John, and it was probably written in the 3rd century because sociologically you can't have this develop. And again,
they're going to be concerned with authorship, dating, those issues that really aren't
pertinent to understanding,
especially for sermons. Yeah.
Now, is there a place to engage with those? Yeah, but not in preparing for a sermon. You're usually those need to be confronted.
Sure.
They're making so many assumptions.
We're not recommending those critical commentaries.
Don't go to the critical commentaries. Now, the middle ground, or what we might call, I would refer to as exegetical commentaries.
Sure.
These are commentaries that are dealing with the things that I'm talking about: history, culture, background, language, grammar, setting, all of these details that are really pertinent to understanding what a text is saying and the occasion for which it was written. You can go to lots of different places. Denver Seminary publishes a regular updated list of good commentaries like this. Just as a standard rule, I think the New International Commentary on the New Testament, the New International Commentary on the Old Testament by Erdmans, great commentary set. Good exegetical work.
Yeah.
In the middle, on the slightly more approachable but still an exegetical commentary, like the Tyndale series by IVP. Yeah. Inexpensive, paperback, but gives you some of the things we're saying.
Sure.
Maybe a little more intense than the New International Commentary is something like Word Biblical. They're pricey. They're a little more leaning, and in my opinion, they're up and down a little bit on the quality, but they lean a little more to the academic and scholarly.
Which we've kind of moved in a different direction here, but that's important too. You don't have to buy a set of commentaries.
Buy one at a time.
Yeah. Look for good authors, good scholars.
You can also get them if you use Bible software.
Yeah,
all of these are available and entirely indexable and searchable in something like Logos.
Sure.
So, you know, those are places that I would go. When would I use them? After I have lived in that text for a significant period. Because here's the other thing.
So you have a sense of what the text is saying.
You've already got an
idea.
And
then you're using the commentary as a tool to answer your questions, to give you better information, better background resource than you had on your own.
Rather than it dictating. And here's the other reason why.
The commentary is not driving your sermon.
No.
You've lived in that text. Yeah.
The other thing that's important in this, why you should have a background in the text, is that every commentator comes to the text with a whole range of assumptions, worldviews, and theological frameworks. We all do.
Sure.
It's unavoidable.
Of course.
And if you are not at least in the text ahead of time, you will absorb the commentator's worldview.
Sure.
Because you have nothing against which to measure.
Without even thinking about it. Right.
Now, again, I'm not denying that you as a reader come with a worldview as well. But at least you have something a control against which you can see, oh, they're importing a heavily reformed theological perspective, or maybe they're importing a much more historical critical perspective.
And those aren't necessarily bad for this type of tool, because they're going to help us answer the questions that we need to answer, that we can't get to on our own. Things. But understanding where they're coming from
and
is critically important.
And know where their framework may be
at odds
with your prevailing perspective. So use commentaries, buy them, get them, use good ones.
But live in the text first.
But let the word of God still be the word of God.
And that'll make the sermon more alive. Absolutely. When you know the text. Yeah, great thoughts. Thanks.